Today marks the National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, which occurs each year around January 22nd, the anniversary of the landmark Roe v. Wade court decision by the Supreme Court legalizing abortion on demand. Since that decision was handed down in 1973, over 61 million abortions have been performed in the United States alone. Since 1980, the number of abortions performed worldwide is 1.5 billion. Now, to just put this in a little bit of perspective, if you were to add up all of the casualties of the wars from the Revolutionary War down to the present, these are United States service men and women who've lost their lives on the battlefield, you would have about 1.1 million dead. Compare that to the number of babies that have been aborted in the last 45 years. And you have nearly 55 times more deaths than you have in all of the wars we have fought in the last 250 years. Right now, abortion is the second most common surgical procedure in the United States. Only circumcision happens more often. Not since the controversial issue of slavery ripped America apart at the seams has one subject troubled our country like abortion. It's virtually impossible to pick up a newspaper or a magazine without seeing some article, some column, some story being written that's either directly or indirectly related to the subject. Physicians, politicians, late-night talk show hosts, educators, newscasters, all alike, and they're never far from discussing this subject. The heat is rising. And there's every reason to believe that the intensity of this debate is going to continue to increase. Just like slavery, abortion is not going to solve itself. It's not going to go away quietly. There's every reason to believe that it'll be a significant topic of debate for years to come. Now, in light of all of this, there's a great deal of emotion that swirls around the topic of abortion. Shouting matches at abortion clinic sit-ins are commonplace. It's not unusual for some pro-life advocates to spend time behind bars for blocking entrances to abortion clinics. Others with even greater passion have tried to set clinics on fire or bomb them and have taken violent measures in their opposition to abortion. And for those representing the pro-abortion position with equal vigor, they demand that women have the right to choose and that such a choice is their right. Now, perhaps the most commonly held sentiment in all of this debate come from those who declare, I may not choose to have an abortion myself, but I'm not going to force my opinion on anybody else. And they back away from the issue altogether. They don't want to be involved. And so they say, I may not want it, but I'm not going to impose my views on anybody else. But meanwhile, babies are being aborted by the thousands every day. Who with a clear conscience can say little, can sit back and do nothing while babies continue to be killed? It has come to the time where the most dangerous place to be in America is not in one of our crime-ridden inner cities, not in angry prisons where only the fit survive, but it's in the womb of a mother who's being told that if you don't want this pregnancy, you can end it. There's probably not a more controversial subject dividing Americans than the issue of abortion. At the same time, I believe that there's not another subject where the stakes for Christians are so high and where the moral constraints are so clear. The battle over the life of the newborn is really nothing new. You can go back centuries. You can go back to the Bible times. And you see that the cultures outside of God's people had very little regard for the unborn or the preborn. The ancient religions of the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans had little concern for the sanctity of life. Babies were not only aborted in the womb, but if they lived to be born and were unwanted, they just left them out and let them die. And that was acceptable in those cultures. Now, the church has consistently condemned abortion. From the first part of the second century AD, there's a writing called the Didache, which is simply called the teaching. It was what churches taught, what we believed, way back 100 years or so after Christ came. And within it, it upheld the rights of the newborn to live. The apostolic constitutions warned, "Thou shalt not slay the child by causing abortion, nor kill that which is begotten. For everything that is shaped has received a soul from God. If it be slain, it shall be avenged as being unjustly destroyed." The church father Tertullian concurred, "To hinder a birth is merely a speedier man-killing. Nor does it matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy the one that is coming to birth. That is a man which is going to be one. You have the fruit already in its seed." So from the very beginning, the Christian church has advocated life. Life for the unborn, life for the born. So this morning I'd like to consider this subject from three vantage points. The involvement of the Almighty before birth, the indications of activity before birth, and the implications of abortion before birth. Let's begin with the involvement of the Almighty before birth. What do the scriptures say on this subject? Now, we all know the Ten Commandments, right? And in Exodus 20, verse 13, it says, "Thou shalt not kill." Which should probably better be translated, "Thou shalt not murder," because there is a difference. But surely the deliberate killing of an unborn child could be viewed as murder, although it's not politically correct to say that in our current culture. Job says to the Lord in Job 10, verses 8 through 12, "Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life and showed me kindness and in your providence watched over my spirit." In Psalm 139, David gives a lengthy explanation on how God knit him together in his mother's womb, how he was miraculously designed as an unborn child. Verse 13 in Psalm 139, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." See, unborn children are not merely masses of tissue. Though the human body, even at the unborn level, was greater than earlier generations could comprehend, modern science merely verifies what the scriptures have declared. Life begins before birth, and it is truly miraculous to see how a human life develops in the months before entering into the world. It is as if the Spirit of God had taken a divine fiber optic probe and reached into the womb, revealing the tender, all-powerful presence of God at work in that child being formed. In Jeremiah 1:5, we read of the calling of the one who is to be known as the weeping prophet. God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. God was involved in Jeremiah's life before he was even born. And notice the words there, I formed you in the womb. God is at work. This is his craftsmanship on display. Turning over to the New Testament, we read of this incident in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice, Luke describes who would become known as John the Baptist as the baby in her womb. Not a fetus, not a mass of tissue, but the baby leaped in recognition that the mother of the Son of God was in their presence. Masses of tissue don't leap for joy. And you see, both Old and New Testament, the value of life that is given, life even before birth. According to Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser, though, Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, is the most definitive text with regard to the sanctity of human life. It's found in the Old Testament law, kind of an obscure passage, but it's very clear in the implications. It says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, and the Hebrew there is a little bit unclear. It could even mean if damage is done to the child. Yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband, what he imposes on him. He shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That was their way of saying that the punishment needs to fit the crime. But notice, if the baby dies, if the unborn child is harmed, the sanction is the same as if it was any other human being. The life of the baby is protected, according to that passage. So from the very beginning, God saw the value of an unborn child and protected it legally all the way back in the time of Moses. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, we read about seven things that God hates. Seven things that God condemns. And among them is hands that shed innocent blood. I believe abortion falls into that category. I mean, who is more innocent than an unborn baby? But an unborn child, can it really be considered life? Well, let's take a look at the indications of activity before birth. To begin with, understand that medical authorities determine a person to be alive if there is either a detectable heartbeat or detectable brainwave activity. So with that criterion in mind, it's very interesting to discover that unborn children have a detectable heartbeat 18 days after conception. Think about that. Not even 3 weeks after a fertilized egg is implanted in the uterus, there is a detectable heartbeat. And there are detectable brain waves after 40 days, a little over 5.5 weeks. You have the medical definition of life before an unborn child is 6 weeks in the womb. And what is so shocking is that nearly all abortions occur after the seventh week of pregnancy. Even though there's detectable brainwave activity, detectable heartbeat, that's when it happens. The ever clearer scientific evidence is indisputable. From the moment of conception, we have a genetically distinct being who grows without any biological break to become the baby whom at birth almost everyone today still accepts as a human being to be protected. In fact, the scientific fact about the uninterrupted biological development of human life from the moment of conception was acknowledged by a pro-abortion editorial of the official journal of the California Medical Association. Listen to what they say. Since the old ethic, which they're talking here about the traditional Christian viewpoint, has not been fully displaced, it has been necessary to separate the idea of abortion from the idea of killing, which continues to be socially abhorrent. The result has been a curious avoidance of a scientific fact, which everyone really knows, that human life begins at conception and is continuous, whether intra or extrauterine, until death. The very considerable semantic gymnastics which are required to rationalize abortion as anything but taking human life would be ludicrous if they were not so often put forth under socially impeccable auspices. What they're saying is everybody knows that life begins at conception. But the only way that you can defend abortion is to not call it killing. And so they have to play with words in order to separate the two, which they say would be ludicrous if it didn't support the very position they're trying to make. They have to admit we're dealing with human life here, and abortion kills it. Plain and simple. So both biblical teaching and scientific information say that life begins with conception. And what we're dealing with before birth is still a human being. The first day that a sperm penetrates an egg, the first cell divides into two, and then those two divide into four, and so on. Did you know that a baby's sex can be determined 9 days after conception? I know some people today can't determine it at any point, but scientifically you can determine it 9 days after conception. The heart begins forming by day 18, the eyes soon after. The beginnings of the brain, the spinal cord, and the nervous system are laid out by day 20. By day 24, the heart begins beating. By day 18, blood flows into the veins that is separate from the mother's blood supply. By day 42, the skeleton is formed. The brain coordinates movement of muscles and organs, and reflex responses have begun. All this in 6 weeks' time. And again, when do most abortions take place? After the seventh week. After all of these things have already started to take place, I totally reject the idea that the fetus is merely a lump of jelly or blob of tissue, that it's just some kind of growth within inside the mother's womb and can be extracted and destroyed like teeth, tumors, or tonsils, which is precisely what the abortion clinics tell the women who come in. Oh, this is just like taking out your tonsils. It's just like removing a tumor from your body, because all it is a mass of tissue. That flies in the face of the facts of science as well as the truth of Scripture. There are clear indications of human life and activity before birth that, while dependent on the mother, are quite distinct from her. So this leads us to the implications of abortion before birth. From both science and Scripture, it is clear that from the moment of conception, we are dealing with a person created in God's image. Choosing to end the life of innocent persons is wrong. Simply put, it is murder. If the Creator endows every person with immeasurable worth and dignity, then directly in taking the life intentionally is simply wrong. It is unacceptable. Oh, but what about the health of the mother, some might ask? What about victims of rape and incest? All right, let's take a look at the numbers. The Alan Guttmacher Institute, which is the research arm of Planned Parenthood, states that of all abortions performed, 1% are victims of incest and rape. 1% had fetal abnormalities, meaning the baby wasn't developing as it should. 4% had a doctor who said their health would worsen if they continued the pregnancy. 50% said they didn't want to be a single parent or they were having trouble in their current relationship. 66% said they couldn't afford the child. 75% said the child would interfere with their lives. So let's get to the facts. If you want to defend abortion for the health of the mother or in cases of rape and incest, you're only dealing with 5% of all abortions. 95% of the time, it's done for convenience sake. Let's call it what it is. They just don't want the child, therefore get rid of it. In fact, C. Everett Koop, who was at one time the Surgeon General of the United States, practiced, can't remember the name of it now, he practiced the form of medicine where they deliver babies. Obstetrician, I get that right. 35 years in medical practice, he said not one time did he have a pregnancy that threatened the life of the mother. Not once. But the pro-abortion proponents will tell you that it happens all the time. That's the biggest reason why you have abortions. It's a lie. What's true about their label is that it's pro-choice, because that's what it is. It's a choice. It's a choice to end a life. And that's all it is. It's a choice. It's a decision. And that decision ends a life. John Wilkie, who is president of the National Right to Life for the Greater Cincinnati Area, asks the right questions. Since when does anyone's right to live depend upon someone else wanting them? Killing the unwanted is a monstrous evil. Should a woman have the right to choose? Well, I have the right to free speech, but I don't have the right to shout fire in a crowded theater. A person's right to do anything stops when it injures or kills another human being. The pivotal question is, should any civilized nation give to one citizen the absolute right to kill another to solve the first person's personal problem? And the public tragedy of it all is that those who are being killed can neither represent themselves before a court of law nor defend themselves at all from a certain death. Lives are taken brutally, tragically, and thoughtlessly. It has come to the place where more often than not, abortion is little more than a convenient method of contraception. It is nothing less than legalized murder. So what are we to do? Since both divine sovereignty and human dignity are being challenged by the abortion debate, no conscientious Christian can stand aside from it. So here are some practical suggestions. Things we can do in face of all of this. First of all, volunteer your time, your energy, and your financial resources. There are several excellent organizations that are clearly pro-life, who exist because people voluntarily help them with their time, their energy, their encouragement, their financial assistance. We've got a very practical way today that you can take a step, and that's grab one of these bottles, fill it up, bring it back. You may not think that it'll amount to much, but it goes a long way in saving lives as women are given other alternatives to aborting their baby, allowing the child to live. Second, make your home available to unwed mothers or support the homes that are open to them. Sure, you lose a little bit of your privacy, but it'll be insignificant to the comparison of the investment you're making into the lives of other people. Not only the child, but the mother. You know, we often advocate for the life of the unborn child, which we should. Don't forget the mothers. They have needs. They need to be cared for as well. Their life is just as precious. They need the attention also. Third, write letters. Make phone calls. Get involved as a citizen in your local government. The lives of those national leadership individuals that can make a difference, especially those who can make a difference in legislation. Whether that's here in the state realm or the federal realm, be involved. Find out who your representatives are. If they are advocating a pro-life position already, encourage them. Let them know that they are representing you. If they aren't, graciously ask them to reconsider their position and that this is an important matter to you. Fourth, participate in demonstrations of your personal preference. Now, this may not be for everyone, but it will be for some. But if you did, but don't decide to do nothing if one particular form of expression isn't for you. Find something that is. Fifth, participate in community projects. More than ever, neighborhoods are organizing projects that make a statement to the whole city. And again, these are varied. So find something that you're able to do and that you can do. Get involved. Sixth, practice in your private life what you claim to believe publicly. Seriously consider adoption. I know, it's a major decision. It can change your life, but trust me, in knowing people who have done so, the change is for the better. And you truly are investing into a young life that might otherwise be caught in the system and lost. Seventh, pray, pray, pray. Pray for those who are on the front lines of the battle. Pray for the politicians, the pastors, the physicians, the pro-life leaders in the media, those who lead the anti-abortion organizations, all of whom face incredible pressure. Write to them. Assure them of your prayers. And pray for these mothers-to-be. Pray that they will make the right decision and let their child live. There are alternatives, whether it be adoption, whether it be to bring other members of the family in to raise this child. There are life choices that can be made. Now, in all of this, and I want to be very clear here, in all of this, I do not believe violence is an answer. I do not advocate the violent stand, even for life. I know there have been some who advocate this position, who, as I mentioned earlier, burn down an abortion clinic or bomb them. I've heard of those who target doctors who perform abortions and murder them. Excuse me, we're doing the very same thing we're accusing them of doing. And that's not right. We're not called to violence, especially in our society where we do have a voice. We need to come up with non-violent ways of expressing ourselves. I believe here Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10 are very appropriate, beginning in verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and pretensions that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Our weapons are not guns or bombs. Our weapons are love and logic. Do not view those who advocate abortion as enemies, but rather as hostages of Satan's lies. They need to be rescued as well. And we need to show them the love and the grace of our Savior. Because we'll never argue or fight somebody into God's family. We need to lovingly tell them the truth. May we show the same kind of grace and mercy that our Savior did for people who needed it. People like us. Furthermore, I have no desire to stand in judgment on anyone who has had an abortion. That woman, for whatever reason, has done this, needs to know that Jesus still loves her. Jesus is there to forgive, to stand by her, just as he forgave women who sinned in other ways. Remember the woman caught in adultery? What did he say to her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. My purpose today is not to stand in judgment against anyone. It is to proclaim the sanctity of human life and to declare that in this situation, in this circumstance, that unborn child is every bit as much human life as you or I and deserves to be protected. But there is forgiveness with God. Christ died for our sins. He rose again for a new beginning. His Spirit can give us a new life. He can give us the power to make proper choices. And he's building a new community characterized by love and joy and peace and freedom and justice. It's a new beginning. It's a new power. It's a new community. This is the gospel of Christ. This is what we proclaim. In conclusion, I believe the Christian's basic premise must be the sanctity of life. Life is God's. He gives it. He takes it away. A fetus is a baby, a personal individual, a living creature. Even to euphemistically call it a fetus really dehumanizes the living being, which in a matter of months is going to be a little boy or a little girl. Something we all started out as. And I believe every one of us can say, thank God my mother didn't have an abortion, right? Or none of us would be here. All this leads to one simple conclusion. Abortion is murder. Period. It is murder most foul. And we as Christians cannot stand idly by as we see these innocent lives thrown away. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have shown us very clearly from your word, and we see through more recent scientific developments that any unborn child is indeed a child, a human life created in your image and for whom Christ died. We have no right as a culture to throw away lives that we deem unnecessary or inconvenient. Father, as a nation, we have blood on our hands. We repent that as a people, we have allowed this horrible catastrophe to continue. It is my prayer that those who have dedicated their lives to the abolition of abortion would not grow discouraged, but would continue to work. And we ask that you might bless their efforts so that all human life would be recognized and protected as such. I ask that you would give us wisdom as we go from this place. Show us where we can be involved and how to be involved with the right heart, the right attitude. Guide us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.